Today we turn together in the Word of God to Psalm 19. We again welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. This summer we are going through different psalms together, looking at psalms throughout the summer to see again how God's Word speaks to us in all the emotions and trials and joys of life. Today we turn to Psalm 19. Hear now the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds today by his Holy Spirit. Where were you on July 4th, 1999? Some of you kids weren't even born yet. Others maybe lived in another state. I was in college working at a church camp in northern Minnesota, and I will not soon forget that day. Anyone who's a lifelong Minnesotan, and some of you will admit that, I know, will remember this day, or maybe this will help you remember. This is the day that is known as the Boundary Waters Blowdown. In the pre-dawn hours of July 4, 1999, a band of thunderstorms developed over far eastern North Dakota near Fargo. The storm raced to the east. It was called a derecho, an intense, widespread, fast-moving thunderstorm, and it moved into the Boundary Waters in northeastern Minnesota. It was July 4th. People were there camping, canoeing, enjoying the outdoors, and this storm hit suddenly, and the impact is still being felt in some ways today. A total of perhaps 25 million trees were blown down in the Boundary Waters, northeastern Minnesota, alone. Over $100 million in damage, 4 people killed, by the grace of God, more were not killed, and 70 injured. Loved ones, the world is a noisy place. Creation itself does not whisper, it shouts. One of the first things we learn in the Bible, Genesis 1, is that our God talks. He is a speaking God. And when he speaks, he acts. His speech and his acts go together. The question that we'll look at today is, how does God speak? This is a very important question. So many people have so many different answers, saying, well, God speaks in this way or that way. But how does the Bible tell us God speaks? Well, it tells us there are two ways the Lord speaks to us. First, in Psalm 19, we will see that he speaks through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. We call this general revelation. But we also understand God speaks to us through his word. through Scripture, which is called special revelation. One of the catechisms of our church and confessions of faith that we believe is called the Belgic Confession. And in the Belgic Confession, it tells us God makes himself known in two ways. First, by the creation and the preservation and the government of the universe. It's before our eyes as a most beautiful book, the book of nature, where all creatures, great and small, lead us to perceive the invisible things of God, his eternal power and divine nature. All these things are sufficient to convict men and lead them without excuse. Second, God makes himself clearly and fully known in his holy and divine word, all things necessary for life, for his glory, and for our salvation. So we look today at that question, how does God speak? We begin by looking at this first point, God's revelation in nature. That word revelation, as we think about it, it means to reveal or to disclose something. And Psalm 19:1 says, God has disclosed something to everyone who has ever lived. The heavens, in particular, the psalmist is talking here about what you see when you look up, kids. Look up, not right now, but when you get outside, look up and what do you see? You see clouds, a sun. At night you see stars and a moon. And these things are God's announcement to you. A message is being proclaimed. Nature is telling you something about your God. What's it telling you? That God is powerful and that he is glorious. The word glory, we sometimes use it so much that we forget what it means. We'll say, well, that was a glorious touchdown catch, or that was a glorious piece of art. And those things are impressive, right? But this is talking about the glory of God, something weighty, something heavy, something that tells you he is more supremely, infinitely majestic than anything that you have ever seen. He is more powerful than anything you've ever experienced. Creation enables us to see some of these attributes of God, his majesty. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. So if you think the stars are amazing, and they are, what about the one who made the stars? Because there's a couple of ditches we need to avoid here as we think of Psalm 19. The first ditch is to say we are not New Age pantheists. God is not nature. Nature is not God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is not in the fish. The fish is one of God's creations. But the fish and the stars speak loudly and they tell you there is a God. We are not pantheists. We also don't believe, well, the creation can just be trashed and treated however you want. God tells us you are stewards of this creation he has made. Yes, exercise dominion. If you enjoy hunting, go and hunt and get that deer and then eat that deer and enjoy it. So we don't want to say you can't hunt, but be a good steward of everything God gave. The water that you drink, the trash that you use. Don't trash the environment, but glorify God in the way that you treat the world that he's made. God's glory is so great, Psalm 19 is saying, it cannot be explained merely by words. He is beautiful in his perfections, awesome in power, beyond comprehension in wisdom and knowledge. When you lift up your eyes, you see that creation is a theater of the glory of God. His goodness and glory are on display in the world that he's made. Think about the Milky Way, kids, the billions of stars. Think about the moose that lumbers through the forest, or the millipede that you see crawling in your backyard, the intricacies of an atom, the petals of a flower, the birth of a baby. There is no atheist in the delivery room. And Romans 1 tells us really there's no such thing as an honest atheist anywhere, is there? All of these things testify abundantly to God who made them. As David writes this psalm, he's not living in Las Vegas. He was a shepherd boy before he was a king, and as a shepherd boy, he would stand outside in the day and in the night. And as you get outside of the city, you will see stars that are telling you something. Shooting stars. You'll see Venus shining. You'll see the Northern Lights, perhaps. Have you ever seen the Northern Lights? Maybe you've seen pictures of them. You'll see that God has made what's called a magnetic field surrounding the earth, reaching 36,000 miles into space. That's what the Northern Lights are there because of. It deflects most of the damaging particles of the solar wind into radiation belts around our planet. Some of these particles funnel down to the North and South Poles, where they create Northern and Southern Lights. So think about that. God is like an amazing electrical engineer who designed this magnetosphere to make the skies beautiful, even as it is protecting the earth. It's astounding. The more you uncover, the more you see of the glory of God. In 2013, some astronomers found a massive black hole in a galaxy. Based on the data they discovered, they calculated the black hole was 3 million kilometers across, that the outer edges of it were spinning near the speed of light, that the pull of this black hole is so powerful it can disrupt an entire galaxy. How much more glorious is the God who made that black hole? Even the atheist Richard Dawkins says that biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose. He denies God, but he admits, yes, this very much appears to be designed. One man wrote a book talking about irreducible complexity, talking of how if you take one part of the system out, the whole system falls apart. Michael Behe. It is irreducibly complex. So think about a mousetrap, kids. If you remove the board or the spring in the mousetrap, it doesn't work. You've got to have every part of it to make it work. This means evolutionary gradualism, the idea that things gradually evolve, is not true. The system is irreducibly complex. It could not function as a lesser system. It wouldn't hold together. So the more you study these things, the more you realize God did this. All people see it. And they don't just see it at a certain time. Do you see what verse 2 says of Psalm 19? We see it continuously. Every moment of every day, God proclaims to every person, I exist. Day to day, night to night. The image is of a geyser. You've been to Yellowstone. The geyser continues to pour forth stuff. Or a fire hydrant, lesser in terms of its power. That's the picture. It continues to pour forth. So the sun is up. It goes down. What comes then in the sky that you see at night, kids? A moon. And then you see stars. There's no break. It's not like God sends the sun for a year and then disappears and pulls into the background. Day to day, night to night, God continually speaks. Not silently. This is a loud shout. And it's not only continuously, but it's, verses 3 and 4, trans-global. It's across the earth. If we were living in Africa, many of us would have a hard time perhaps communicating with everyone there unless we learned the different languages that the different peoples there speak. So as you think about communicating with people, there's no one universal spoken language. But there is one universal book, Psalm 19 says. The words of God go to the end of the world. Whether you're in Africa or here in the United States, you look at the mountains, you look at a river, you look at a rhinoceros. How does that thing even exist? It looks like it shouldn't happen. A rhinoceros. All of these things pour forth God's glory. In fact, Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans 10. But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone to all the earth. their words to the ends of the world. This is not private. The moon that we see tonight in Minneapolis is the same moon that they see in Moscow. All over this earth, this knowledge is telling us there is a glorious God who made it all. It's good to study this book of nature. As a church, we need to do a better job at this. It's good if you're a Christian and a scientist. Praise God for that. Kids, if you love science and want to be a scientist or a biologist or a naturalist, praise God for that. It's good to go outside on nature walks. The proverb, familiarity breeds contempt, is too often true. We live in an urban, suburban place, and it's good to get outside of the city. In fact, kids, God didn't promise you that video games and movies declare the glory of God, but he did promise that creation does, especially during the summer months. Turn the iPhone off, get away from the golf game on TV, Dad, and go outside and look at the stars. Go to Highland Park, eat a fresh blackberry. Do you know they're right now ripe? You eat that blackberry, it's so sweet. We didn't plant that there. God made these trees and bushes to continue to produce more trees and bushes. Watch a monarch butterfly. That guy was not here during our snowstorm in April. Where was he? Well, he was in Mexico. He flew from Mexico up here. Look at that butterfly. Observe a dragonfly. All the best technicians in all the world cannot produce a plane or a helicopter that does what the dragonfly does. They've tried, but they can't. How about the leaves, kids? In the fall, you helped mom and dad rake them up, didn't you? You put them in a bag. They're back. And they're not dead, they're green. We sometimes just kind of check out and we don't realize the glory of God that is all around us. And what should this lead us to do? Not worship the creation. Worship God, the Creator. Wonder and love and praise. God gave you a world filled with colors, not black and white. Amazing beauty. It's a weight of glory. It's a book that God has given to you. Look up and praise him. And if that's not enough, verse 4, we see that there is a case study David gives us. So let's look at the sun, David says. Let's just zero in on that sun. Everyone sees the light of the sun, and it's not there just to give life or light. David is saying it is there because God wants to tell you he exists. The sun's diameter is 100 times that of the earth. You could fit 1 million Earths in the sun. It's a ball of gases, 13.6 million degrees Kelvin at the core. And God keeps it going day after day, month after month, year after year. The sun is so far away from the Earth that the light radiating from its surface takes 8 minutes to get here. The earth receives 120,000 terawatts of energy from the sun every day. What does that mean? I didn't know either. That's why I had to quote this person. Picture Niagara Falls. Multiply the height of it by 20. So now you have a kilometer high of waterfall. Multiply the flow by 10. So now you have 300 tons of water pouring down every second. Widen the falls so that it spans an entire continent with trillions of tons of water falling over them every second. Widen them further until they stretch around the equator, all around the earth, a kilometer high of water thundering down. That's 120,000 terawatts. And that's what it looks like. We can't even comprehend it. And that's what the sun constantly pours out every day on the earth. And God created it. And we're playing on our iPod. And we are so blind by our own sin to see the beauty of God in creation. What else does David say? Well, I'm going to compare, he says, the sun to two things that bring great joy. Marriage and running. Does that surprise you? He says, first of all, Think about the son in terms of marriage. The son is like a groom leaving his house to get his new wife. Your wedding day, for many of you, was perhaps one of the most joyous days of your life. Some of you who hope to be married someday are anticipating this day of great joy. David is saying every day God puts on something more glorious than the best wedding. With the rising of the sun. With the sun rising and setting and the beauty that that gives. How about running? This might really surprise you. David says the sun is like a runner. A champion runner running his course. You think maybe of Eric Little. The Scottish runner, Chariots of Fire, the movie. With his arms driving, his body flexing, he wins the 400 meters, 1924 Olympics in Paris. He runs with great joy. In fact, he says, I run because I have great joy as I run. And any of you who do long-distance sports know exactly what that is like. There is a real joy in that. There's a pain. There's a challenge, but there's a great joy as well. But Eric Little had more joy in something else. As much as he loved to run, he even loved more to bring the gospel to China. And he did do that. He was a missionary to China in part because he knew that general revelation in and of itself could not save anyone. Someone might say, well, I don't hear creation telling me about God. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you're here today. We're glad you're here. You might say, well, I don't see it. If you don't see it, loved ones, we need to pray the Holy Spirit would unstop our deaf ears, would change our hardened hearts, because God is shouting at you in the world that he has made. If you stand next to someone and you shout, you yell, and they don't hear you, either they're pretending to not hear you or they're ignorant of what you're saying. There's a problem, not with general revelation, but with what we do with it. We smother it in our conscience, which is why you can watch a show like Planet Earth and hear a guy with a great accent talk about all these amazing creatures, and he'll say, Mother Nature is at work. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. The earth is not your mother. Christian, God is your father. He made it. He upholds it by the word of his power. General revelation is suppressed by every person. Romans 1. These divine natures of God are clearly seen so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is saying, apart from God's special intervention in your life, we all suppress the truth of God that is evident in creation, and we either deny his existence altogether or we make an idol and we worship that. The wrath of God is revealed against us and our truth suppressing. Every person has heard this general revelation, but no one has worshiped the true God because of it. No one. You might say, well, how can someone be without excuse? What about the innocent person who has never heard the gospel? What about that innocent person? Brothers and sisters, if you ever meet an innocent person, you don't need to tell them the gospel. They don't need the gospel if they're innocent. Christ came for guilty sinners. There is no innocent person. The question is this: what happens to guilty people when they die? Christ came into a world that was judged guilty by the Father and under God's wrath. So someone might say, well, how can God judge someone for rejecting Jesus if they haven't heard about Jesus? The answer is God won't do that. Someone is not judged for what they haven't heard. God won't punish someone for rejecting Jesus who hasn't heard of Jesus. That would be unjust, and there is no injustice with God. A person is not condemned for rejecting Christ whom they haven't heard of. They are condemned already by the Father who has made himself clear in nature. That's what Romans 1 is saying. They are judged for suppressing the truth that God has revealed in creation. They have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Every person knows about God's eternal power and deity. They know God exists. They hate God. And they suppress that knowledge. Which is why, secondly, we need the special revelation of God's holy word. How does God make himself known? Secondly, through Scripture. Creation tells you God is powerful, but creation does not tell you the gospel. Creation does not tell you that the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, became a human embryo, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfectly righteous life, took on flesh, sacrificed himself on a cursed cross at Calvary. Creation does not tell you that. It cannot. That gospel comes only through God's written word. God speaks by his word. This is the second book God gives to us, the Scriptures, 66 books, not any more, not any less. We don't add to it, we don't take away from it. And beginning in verse 7, David does something beautiful here. So much so that C.S. Lewis, who loved literature, right, calls this the greatest poem that has ever been written. There are six phrases, Hebrew parallelism here, beginning in verse 7, telling us about the Word of God. The first phrase, verse 7, says, "The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul." Now we have to understand what the word law means here. This is the word Torah. This is saying not just the commands of God, but everything God has revealed. So this is talking about the entirety of Scripture. David is using the word law in a broad sense here. All of the Word of God. That's important because as you read the Ten Commandments, loved ones, they don't give you a message of salvation. The law in the Ten Commandments gives you a message of condemnation. The law says, do this and you shall live. The problem is none of us do it. Romans 3, no one is declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. So it's the gospel that tells us what Christ has done. The law shows you that you need a Savior. The law shows you the perfect righteousness of Christ who kept it. And now in Christ, the law gives you a guide in holiness and how to live the Christian life. But the law cannot convert anyone. When you talk to someone about the Bible, you talk to them about the law and the gospel. The law showing them their sin, uncovering our self-righteousness, the gospel showing us what Christ has done. The psalmist says the word of God is perfect. It is sufficient in all things. Now, you don't turn to the Bible when you ask the question, how long should I cook my barbecue ribs? It doesn't tell you that. You don't turn to the Bible when you ask the question, how often should I rotate my tires? It doesn't tell you that. But it does give you the spectacles through which we interpret everything in life. So if you have kids and a wife and it's winter time and the tires are bald, wisdom would tell you, change the tires, even though you're not told how often from the Word of God to change them, right? The point is this. His divine power has granted to us all things, Peter says, pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And the word of God revives the soul. By the power of the Spirit through the gospel, God's word converts dead sinners, raises them from death to life. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. For Martin Luther, it was Romans 1. For the righteousness of God is revealed, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Luther read that. By the Spirit of God, he was converted. For Jonathan Edwards, it was 1 Timothy. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. for Tokichi Ichi, who was converted just before his execution because of his murder in Japan in 1918. It was Luke 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. The word of God brings life. We are brought forth by the living word. We are born again through the living and abiding word of God. We are revived in our soul, the psalmist David is saying. Literally, verse 7, it means, this is your food, Christian. This is how you are nourished by the word of God. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Kids, this morning, I bet you were hungry and you ate food because you need food, nourishment. You got to break your fast. It's breakfast time. How much more do we need the nourishment of God's holy word? It is bread, it is meat, it is drink for our life, and so often we neglect it. Not out of a drudgeful duty, but out of a delight. Do you read the word of God day by day? Don't look at your phone the first thing in the morning. Maybe it's your alarm. Push it to the side. Don't turn to the news or the sports or the event. Immediately our minds start to churn and we start to get fixed on those things. I plead with you, begin your day in the word of God. Maybe it's 5 minutes. 5 minutes in reading and prayer as you begin your day. Don't go forth this week without eating the word, feasting on the word, because the word is perfect. It revives the soul. And do you notice the connection there? Something is perfect. Something revives the soul. You would think, well, that's like a superfood. I got to get a hold of that. Where do I buy that food? Perfect, reviving the soul. How does that happen? It happens because the word of God covers every aspect of your life. Whatever you are facing, God's word speaks to it. Whatever trials and difficulties and sufferings you're going through, God's word speaks to it. You're dealing with depression. You're struggling with anorexia. You're anxious. You're afraid. You name it, a million different things that you're facing. God's word will speak to your struggles. When you go to your deathbed one day, Christian, you're not going to be saying to your spouse, read the figures in my savings account. Read me something from my portfolio. Many people do that. A very rich man who died here a number of years ago, it was said in the paper, that's how he died. Read me what I'm worth. When you are standing by the deathbed of your loved one, you don't do that. You read them Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing can separate you, Christian, from the love of Christ, not death itself. You read them Revelation 21, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. You read them Psalm 121, the Lord watches over our going out, our coming in, now and forevermore. You read them the word of God because you know that's what brings comfort and that is what is, according to Scripture, sufficient and perfect in every way. But God's word's not just for your deathbed. Don't just kind of kick it down the road. That's what a lot of people do. A lot of people say, okay, I'm baptized, I joined the church, I'm good. No, no. It's the Spirit that gives life and the word of God that gives wisdom. Do you see that? The next part of what the word of God does, it instructs the converted. And so God says to you, I want you to be more like Jesus. That sin that you're struggling with, that you're praying would go away, God says, I want you to pray, and by my word and spirit, I want to kill that sin in you more and more. And I want you to see that your calling is to be like my son, to glorify me. I want you to be wise. That's God's will for you, Christian. There's a difference between wisdom and head knowledge. Head knowledge turns to the Bible and says, where can I get another verse to smash my opponent? Where can I find in the Bible something today to dig into someone I don't like? Another Christian, perhaps, another tradition, where can I do that? Wisdom says, God, your word is searching my heart. exposing my own sin, showing me the beauty of Jesus, showing me that the only way I can grow as a Christian is to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word converts by the Spirit. God's word makes you mature and wise. God's word brings joy. As Reformed Christians, we should not be characterized as being stodgy and dull and apathetic and emotionless. David wasn't that way. The Psalms aren't that way. In fact, if you are a Christian, loved ones, the word of God will produce joy in your heart. And a sign of spiritual struggle is that you no longer read the Bible, or you read it and find very little joy in it. That's a sign of spiritual struggle. That's a big sign of trouble. Jesus says, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. There's a difference between joy and fake happiness, right? Joy says, I'm crying right now. I'm struggling right now. I'm discouraged right now. I need a friend to encourage me, and I need the word of God to restore me because Jesus is the joy of my salvation. See, joy doesn't pretend problems aren't there. Joy says God is supremely glorious, and I am satisfied in him even in the midst of what I'm facing. The word of God brings joy. The word of God enlightens your eyes. Verse 8. So kids, if you're walking in a dark place like we saw last week, you need a flashlight to see where you're going. You need the word of God, and so do I, to enable you to walk in a manner pleasing to God, to glorify him in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. You might need someone to come alongside you when you say something harsh and say, well, that's not really honoring to God, is it? That person might help you by the Spirit to see something you didn't see before. And the word of God enlightens your eyes. Someone says, well, that word of gossip, that was not honoring to God when you hear it. And you say, well, you know what, you're right. The Spirit convicts you. Someone says to you, you know, the church is a family, but the church is not a clique. And there are not to be cliques in the church. So someone might say, right now, this is looking a little bit like a clique. You're kind of turning a cold shoulder to someone, not loving your brother or sister as you ought. And when that's said in love by the Spirit, hopefully that person is convicted. Someone says, well, the way that you're missing church over and over again for really not godly reasons, the Lord calls us to worship on the Sabbath day. See, there are different ways, and we approach this in grace, and we approach this in love, and we speak the truth in love, and we bring the gospel to this person, but the word of God enlightens our eyes. The word of God endures forever, verse 9. The word of God produces a godly fear in us, telling us God is not safe. There's a difference between anxious fear and godly fear. Last week we talked about anxiety. One of the memory verses of the church last week was Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. And what happens right before? Do not be anxious. We sometimes forget those words. The Lord is near. God is near. That's why you're not to be anxious. And there's a proper fear of the Lord that's not an anxious fear, but that's a godly fear where we say, God, purify me, make me more like Christ, because your word is superior to anything else. And that's where this psalmist ends. God's word is superior to all other books. So much so that as you read it, it reveals your sin, yes, but it reveals your Savior. David doesn't want you to go beaten down and discouraged away from church. He wants you to know God's plan to save his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this plan, this good news, is sweeter than honey to your lips. You might think, well, I don't like honey. It's better than pizza. better than chocolate, better than a vacation at the ocean, better than sex, better than baseball, you name it. Whatever thing you love and enjoy, it's better than that. That's how good this is. God's word is a treasure to us. So how should we respond to it? We should be thankful. The privilege that we have to read the word of God in our language and to have all sorts of versions to read and to click on Amazon and order books about the word of God, that's astounding. We should not neglect it. We should, secondly, be passionate to get the word to others. There is no such thing as a Christian who has no concern for missions. Witnessing and evangelism and missions, that's the heartbeat of the Christian because that's the heartbeat of our God. Passionate, because someone who's living in a country that doesn't have the Bible in their language cannot be saved through general revelation. We need, and they need, the word of God in their language to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. That's the only hope of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Are we watchful? Watch the hummingbird at the feeder. Watch those storm clouds and give thanks that we don't have another Boundary Waters blowdown today. Watch and see God's glory in creation. Are we hungry? Do we have an appetite for the word of God? Saying, God, feed me on the Sabbath day. God, nourish me through the week in family devotions. God, fill my heart with your word that I might taste and see that you are good. Are we repentant? See, that's where David goes. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the law of God, verse 11, we are warned. We are warned because this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. John Bunyan, let me say that again. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. David prays, God, keep me from two kinds of sin. Hidden faults, presumptuous sins. Hidden faults. Faults like your uncle who was eating the hot dog on the 4th of July and got ketchup all over his face and didn't see it and walked around all day long with ketchup there. We are so blind to our own sin. Anyone who has lived with you or been around you or me is not, but we are. We are blind to our selfishness. To our pride, especially. All of us is one prayerless day away from committing the most grievous sin possible. One prayerless day. Do we pray, God, lead me not into temptation. Keep me from hidden sins. Sins that God knows, but that I'm blind to. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Prideful, willful, deliberate sins where we say, I know exactly what God's word says here and I am going to sin anyway. I know God's word says don't lie and don't gossip. I'm just going to explode anyway. I know God's word says you shall not lust after a woman. I'm going to lust anyway. I know God's word says do not covet. I'm just going to sin and sin boldly and sin and enjoy it and then maybe I'll repent, but maybe not. David says, God, keep me from willful, deliberate sins. In keeping them, verse 11, there is great reward. There is joy in obedience, David is saying. And David is saying, God, I know you delight in inward purity. I know that's what's acceptable in your sight, and I pray that I will be blameless. See that? Who is the blameless one that ultimately David finds hope in? Who is the blameless one that you trust in today, loved ones? Who is the answer to David's prayer, keep me from prideful, hidden, presumptuous sins and from hidden sins? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Because this psalm points us to Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Christ is the blameless one. The Word of God is blameless, same word. He is the blameless one who has kept the law in our place, who has suffered the wrath we deserve, who was raised from the dead on the third day for our justification. David says, my only hope is built on Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness as a prophet, pointing you forward, even though Christ had not yet come. Because David is pointing us to the promise of 2 Corinthians, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our eyes to the hills, and we say with the psalmist, where does our help come from? Oh God, our help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth, so that even as we look to the skies and see your glory, we realize our own sin, and we realize that we have only one hope, that is to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who is seated at your right hand. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Father, build your people up in faith, in hope, and in love. To the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.